Let us pray. The angel said, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Father, we pray that you would help us to know this Jesus this morning as we look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I need to tell you and begin this message by saying, I hate doctors. Not personally, but I hate going to the doctor. A few months ago, I finally got the courage, after putting it off for years. Many of you know will know that I had this stubble of a tooth at the front of my mouth. After many years, I finally decided I have to go see a dentist. Some of you encouraged me to go. It's a big deal. I hate doctors. It was easier just not to deal with my big dental needs. Much to my chagrin, the diagnosis came back. It was not what I wanted to hear. I was in big trouble. 6 digits worth of trouble, if you know what I mean, or so I was told. I had a choice. I could ignore the problem, but pretend it would go away. I mean, I don't have to look at my smile, right? Or I could take the doctor's advice and prescription for solution. You see, regardless of whether or not a patient wants to hear it, a good doctor's job is to diagnose the problem accurately and adequately find a solution to fix it. So, of course, this Friday, I had my first of what will be many implant surgeries to repair my mouth. Now, why do I begin with this analogy? Well, during Advent, we've been reading the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Tough reading, don't you think? For those of you who've been here. You see, the Israelites of Malachi's day were spiritually and relationally sick. They'd experienced economic, social, and political hardship for decades. For as long as anyone can remember, God seemed distant and silent. As a whole, the people of God had concluded it was futile to serve the Lord. But they finally mustered up the courage to go in and have an audience with Him. What they didn't expect was God to be a great physician. What did He do? He gave them an honest assessment and diagnosis of their problems. Through Malachi, He says, in effect, "You're right. You are very sick. But it's not because I'm not a good God." In a nutshell, as we heard, they had divorced God. They asked Him to stay out of their business until the going got tough. The leaders were corrupt. They didn't share God's word. They gave the people what they thought they wanted to hear. People lived for themselves and other gods, and as a result, they'd become greedy, selfish, arrogant, stubborn, and foolish. The whole community was breaking down. Worship was a mere formality. Leaders were lying, and relationships were a mess. And into this milieu, God says, "Let me tell you what the diagnosis of your problem is." But He didn't just leave them with the diagnosis. Throughout the book, as we've read these last 3 weeks, God gives them prescriptions to solve their problems, to deal with their sickness. In chapter 1, He invites the leaders and the people to set their hearts to know God and to listen to Him. In chapter 2, He invites them to take inventory of their relationships and admit things are broken. Finally, in chapter 3, we heard last week, He sums up the solution. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Return to me and I will return to you. See if I won't honor you and provide for everything you need. But in chapter 3 last week, He gave them a warning. There will come a day when He will come back with fire to refine His people who respond and to finally let go of those who've wanted to divorce Him. So the question is, how will the people respond to the doctor's diagnosis? Will they accept it or reject it? Will they accept it or reject it? Well, beginning in verse 16 this week, Malachi gives a postscript to his book. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A group of people heard the diagnosis and the prescription. They got together. Rather than being defensive or walking out angry or demanding a second opinion, they came to the conclusion God was right in his diagnosis of their problem. We are the ones who've wronged him, not the other way around, they said. And so they returned to the Lord. They said, we want to honor and revere you. We want to be your people and to serve you and respect you as God, not as our servant or slave. So the rest of the book, from 3:16 to the end of chapter 4, is Malachi's postscript. It's God's word to this group of people who've taken the diagnosis and the prescription and said, we want to get well. And so the Lord speaks directly to them. And what does he say? First, he gives those who return promises to hold on to. Did you notice in the text he never promises to solve their immediate problems? Big misrepresentation. People are going to come to Christ or come to God, and immediately their life's going to be better. Has that been anybody's experience here? I'm not saying there aren't incredible blessings we'll get to in a minute. Remember the blessings of chapter 3. But there's no immediate gratification. Look at verse 16. He says, I promise you I will hear you and listen to you and I will remember you. In fact, God has a scroll written in his presence to write down the names and deeds of those who've returned. In other words, he promises never to forget them while they wait. Then in verse 17, he promises that he will never let them go. They will be his treasured possession, his crown jewels. They will be his. I remember in seminary, a famous theologian came to visit. He spoke in chapel, and afterwards he asked a member of my seminary class to stand up. And he said, do you know this man? I know this man, he said. He's like family. One of the most gifted ministers of the gospel we have in the Anglican Church. Well, you could better believe the rest of us sitting in the chapel that day had a different view of our classmate, right? Because of what this famous theologian said. You see, our value comes from how great or how ungreat is the one who gives it. And this is the God of the universe saying, the highest treasure, the most valuable commodity in my kingdom will be you. It's a promise you can take to the bank. You're mine. Not only will he not forget them, will he listen to them, but they will become his most treasured possession. Then look in chapter 4, verse 2. He promises them there will come a day when evil will be no more. The Son of Righteousness will come with healing in its wings. Charles Spurgeon wrote this about the calf image of verse 2. Take a look. The calf in the stall is shut up, tied up with a halter at night. But when the sun rises, the calf goes forth to the pasture and is set free. So the child of God may be in bondage now. The recollection of past sins, present unbelief, and current crises may halter him up and keep him in the stall, but when the Lord reveals himself, he is set free and knows a joy that compares with nothing. In fact, full healing and an absence of any evil will characterize the final life and destiny of everyone who returns to the Lord. Can you imagine? Hey, Tom, you looking forward to leaping out of that wheelchair? Looking forward to running with joy and grace on that day? God promises you'll do it. The healing symbolizes a reversal of the breakdown process that's been caused by sin and characterizes the people of God. And then, of course, finally, in verse 4 or 5, God promises to reveal himself and guide them by his word, that they can experience his kingdom in the meantime as they wait for all these promises to come to pass. Now, let me just stop for a minute. Think about your own life and your own needs and the things that are bothering you this morning that you came to church with. Relational challenges you have, physical challenges you have, economic challenges you may have. Which one of these promises do you need to hear today? That God listens and hears and knows what you're going through? Do you need to know that today? That God listens and hears? That you matter, that you are His treasured possession, that you're the most valuable thing in His kingdom, and that He cares about you? Do you need to know that? Do you really know how much He loves you? Do you need to know that your current suffering will not last forever? There's hope. Whatever disappointment and unmet needs you have will someday be quenched. Justice will be served. Evil will be banished. In the end, sin, sickness, and Satan will be destroyed. Do you need that assurance today? These promises are great, but they have to come with a question. Why is God making them wait? Have you ever asked that of God? God, why are you making me wait? His response to these people answers the question. You see, the second thing that God gives this remnant is a warning to share. A warning to share. Look at the text. God, the great physician, has been telling them in three chapters what the malady of the entire people is. He's very clear about the reality for those who choose not to return. Verse 1 of chapter 4. He says His coming will be a day of fire. We've talked about this before here at church, just very recently, actually. Fire is a picture, an image of destruction, of total breaking down of something into its constituent parts. When the Lord finally comes, that which is already breaking down will reach its final destination. The fire will ensure a speedy and ultimate finish to the breakdown that's already occurred. Scripture is clear. Verse 1, there will be no root or branch. No hope will remain. No hope of future deliverance for those who reject the diagnosis. When we violate God's commands, just the way we violate trust in relationships, the relationship breaks down. And the coming of the Lord, when He comes, will bring a day when God finally says, "Have it your way. You're now free to be apart from me and my blessings forever." On this second great day of the Lord referred to in chapter 4, the breaking process for those who want to be divorced from God will reach its conclusion. As C.S. Lewis says, "Unless at some point in life, like this remnant, we say to God, 'Thy will be done in my life, God,' on this great day, He'll say to you, 'Thy will be done,' and let go of you forever." That's the message. How do we know it's a warning to share? Who's He telling this to? He's not telling this to the pagan hordes who've rebelled against Him. He's not telling this part of the message to the priests who are corrupt. He's telling it to the remnant who have returned. Why? So they can gloat and say, "Yeah, look at those people. Wait a minute, who were they just a few moments before? They were those people." Our New Testament text says we've been given this message of reconciliation. We've been given this message to share with those who are perishing. Look, God waits to give everybody an opportunity to return to the Lord. He's patient. Some of you who came to Christ later in your life, aren't you grateful He was patient with you? He didn't give you what you deserve when you were in high school, or when you wrecked your first marriage, or when you did this or that. That He poured out amazing grace on you in that time later in life. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, although it may feel it, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." With hope and prayer, the people of God have a message to spiritually sick people: return to the Lord. As harsh as the diagnosis might seem, and our tolerant culture wants to say, "Can't we just all get along?" It's like a doctor who says to you when you come to him, you're fine. There's no problem. Live and be merry, only to have you die of cancer 2 or 3 weeks later. You'd sue for malpractice against a doctor who didn't give you a right diagnosis. Does this mean we go up to people who are far from God and start saying, you sinner, you need to repent? Malachi's message is a message of love, of walking with people, of dialoguing with them. Do you see the whole book's been a dialogue? Of understanding them, of helping them to understand who God is and what their problem is, that they might ask and come to know the diagnosis and come to know grace. The reality of Advent is the stakes are sky high. The stakes are sky high. God waits in fulfilling His promises to His people and says, I'll give you my word and feed you. I'll give you my love. I'll give you my promises. Hang in there. I'll be working in your lives and answering your prayers. But in the meantime, can I use you to share this message with others that others may return? Are you willing to be a part of it, remnant, as you wait? God gives the remnant promises to hold on to, a warning to share. But finally, there's one more thing God gives them in this text, a reason to persevere. Why is God accepting this group back? Out of the goodness of His dumb old heart? Why is He going to do it? There are no strings attached. He's not making them, you know, pay or do anything. He's just accepting them back. Why? Look at verse 17. Take a look at it. The most curious verse in the entire book. They will be mine, says the Lord. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. Huh, sounds good. What father doesn't want to bless an obedient son, right? Just as a father loves his son, he loves them. Isn't that correct? Oh, how nice and sweet. There are two problems with this analogy. Do you see them? First, these people are not obedient sons. They're not obedient. So the analogy doesn't break down. It seems like a non sequitur. They're going to receive compassion an obedient son receives. But the second problem is, it seems a little silly. Who wouldn't reward his son for obedience? Right? No coal in the stocking of an obedient son, right? This seems stupid. Why? This analogy doesn't really bring home your love, God. Like, of course, the son probably deserved your love. It doesn't seem very unconditional. Easy to love a son who serves well. I mean, what kind of father wouldn't spare an obedient son? What kind of father would not spare an obedient son? God, the Father of the Bible, would not spare His obedient son. The God they've been accusing of not loving them will turn His back on His obedient Son. The first day of the Lord that comes, this Father of the Bible did the unthinkable. Out of great love for those who are disobedient, He did not spare His only Son who was obedient. He made His obedient Son pay. Because of the great compassion of the Father, He gave over His obedient Son. He set Him on fire for the sins of these people so that they may be spared. Utter breakdown in the life of the Son of God. You see, before God sends the fire on disobedient and deserving people, He sends the fire on His obedient and undeserving Son on the cross. God's love for you and me and this rebellious people of Israel is so great, He'll give His obedient Son what He doesn't deserve so He can give His disobedient children what they don't deserve. God accepts people back because He makes His Son pay. Do you see this? What does it mean? Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This is the gospel. God loves those who've returned, and He tells them, "Oh, I love you, but I still love those who haven't so much that I'll make my Son pay," with the hopes that someday they'll come to their senses. They'll say, admit that they're spiritually dead and broken and cut off. And in so doing, repent, return, and receive amazing grace. Malachi 3 talks about this first coming of the Lord, when God will set on fire His first son and let him experience total breakdown to pay for the disobedience of His people. You see, in God's first coming that we celebrate here at Christmas, we see how much He loved us. God demonstrates His love for us that while we were still sinners, unrepentant, Christ died for us. Romans 5:5 says, "And now therefore the hope in Christ does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love, the love for His Son, into our hearts by His Holy Spirit." Do you know that love? Have you received the forgiveness that came through the Son? In returning, have you been transformed by God's absolute, unconditional, transforming love? Or is it out there somewhere, something you've only heard about from pulpits and from people? You see, you experience this kind of love, you can get through anything. You can endure anything when you've been transformed by the love of God that comes through Christ and came through His first coming. Malachi 4 is clear too. God will come back a second time to fulfill His promises to those who return and accept amazing grace, and to divorce forever all those who have divorced Him. This is the day of the Lord that is coming, for which Elijah, John the Baptist, was sent. As we close Advent, are you ready for the second coming? Will you stand? Will you receive more treasure than your heart could ever hope for? Or will you be burned to stubble with no root and no hope forever? Are you continuing to ignore the great physician's diagnosis and remedy for your spiritual sickness? Or have you turned and said, "You're right. The root of my problem is I've rejected You. I want to turn and be, well, have my name written in Your book of remembrance." This Advent, let me encourage you to receive the Son at His first coming. Ask God for His amazing grace to be poured out into your disappointed, broken heart. See if He won't pour out those blessings, the storehouse blessings we talked about last week. Hold on to His Word. Follow Him and hold tight together with one another as we hold out the warning and the gospel to a dying and broken world. And then with great expectation, await His second coming. Look for it, pray for it. In the meantime, know the extent of God's grace and love that will allow you to endure anything. Let's pray. Father, there's no question Malachi is hard going. that the actual extent and cost of our sin is far greater than we ever could have thought. And the penalty is far greater than we ever could have dreamed. And yet throughout the book and throughout our lives, you continue to call us back. And in your first coming, you made your love available through Christ, who died, who took fire for us. Lord, remind those who are hurting who know you of your great love this Advent. That the first coming changed everything for them now and forever. Lord, for those who don't know you, who haven't returned, God, speak to them. Show us how to articulate this great gospel, the hope that's still available in Christ to be forgiven and returned to God's family. Lord, speak to them. Give them boldness and courage to turn like the Israelites did in Malachi's day. Lord, show us as a church how to love and serve those outside the faith. Not to judge, but to serve and to love. And to share the glorious gospel with them that they might not face eternal punishment forever because of their sin. Lord, use our church to proclaim this message and open our eyes that we might wait with patience and endurance for your second glorious coming. In Jesus' name, amen.